Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Let's stand together while we read. Galatians 3, actually, we'll begin at the end of chapter 3, verse 26, through the end of chapter 4. Hear the reading of God's Word. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the word that you have spoken through apostles, prophets, throughout all ages. We thank you, Father, that in these last days you've spoken to us by your Son, and you've granted us your Spirit by whom we can understand and know you and hear you speak to us. We ask, Lord God, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word today. Fill us with your Spirit that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is largely going to be a topical sermon. We won't follow the text of Galatians strictly, but we'll come back to it close to the end. One of the things that Pastor Terry has been talking about lately is the relationship of children to the church and paedo-baptism, paedo-communion, etc. And These are important subjects for us to review, to talk about, to think through, to study what the Scriptures say about it. You know, we baptize children here, but why do we do that? Why do we include children at the table? Pastor Terry preached on that last week. We have to think through our presuppositions on these things in order to really be biblical, I believe. Is it because is our inclusion of children at the table and at the font because of their relationship to God through their parents or through the church, or is it elsewise? What is the nature of the relationship of family and church? What is the source of the church and the family? Does the church flow from the family or the family flow from the church? Who begets whom? Is there an institutional primacy here? Which one is primary? Well, I think to answer those questions, we have to ask ourselves, first of all, why we're here, how we got here, and what our purpose is. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As God says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. So we have a responsibility to glorify God and enjoy Him. But what does it mean to glorify God? Well, glorifying God includes, and I believe begins with, worship. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, the hosts of heaven are commanded to worship God. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before Him, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So to glorify God, to give glory to God, is to worship God. In Revelation 14, verse 7, we're told that an angel flies through heaven saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. So glory given to God means worshiping Him who made the heaven and the earth. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Father seeks worshipers. He's seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Man, as we have talked about, is not Homo sapiens. He's not man upright. He's man worshiper, Homo adorans. He was created as a worshiper. We can see this in the book of Genesis in God's revelation to us about the Sabbath. Man's first act of work, ultimately, was rest. When you think about it, consider that man was created on the sixth day. He named the creatures. We might think that was an act of work, but it was really for a purpose of getting a wife. God created Adam and said, let's find a helper for him. He couldn't find a helper among all the creatures. He named them all, couldn't find a helper, and so what does he do? He falls asleep. He rests. He wakes up and he has a wife. Young men, take a lesson from that. If you want a wife, take a nap. Now, seriously, you've got a lot of work to do. But ultimately, it's not your work that's going to get you a wife. It's God. You're going to wake up one day and God's going to give you a wife. And you're going to go, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What a blessing. So it's ultimately rest in God that gives Adam a wife. And then what does he do at the end of the day? It's the end of the sixth day. He falls asleep again. It's night. It's evening and morning again. He falls asleep and he rests. And what happens on the seventh day? God rests. Adam rests. Eve rests. There's rest throughout this section of time. Adam falls asleep, wakes up, has a wife. He falls asleep, he rests. He wakes up, it's the seventh day, he rests again. You see a pattern here. Now, why did God rest on the Sabbath? What was the purpose of that? Well, I believe that Yahweh rested on the seventh day, not because of fatigue from his work or considerations of man's future fatigue, but rather to establish a pattern for and a regulated means of communion with man. Farther on in the Pentateuch and elsewhere in Scripture, this purpose of God for the Sabbath is discovered in larger and clearer detail. In Exodus 31:17, God says that Yahweh was refreshed from his work that he had made. That word refreshed literally means to take a breath. Yahweh is refreshed from his work that he had made. Now the Lord had previously commanded Israel to rest in Exodus 23:12, that the sons of their maidservants and the stranger may be refreshed as well. Same word. And that they all might join and enter into the rest and refreshment of God. So another thing that's worthy of note here is that the Hebrew words for refresh, which is nafash, and the word for soul or life, nefesh, are nearly identical in the Hebrew. I believe this is a strong indication that the Sabbath was not merely a pause from dominion activity. It really was an entering into the life, the soul of Yahweh, and a communing with him in the rest of the seventh day. Jesus, in declaring his own lordship over the Sabbath, declared that the Sabbath was made for man, meaning created to enable man to rest and enter into the intimacy and life of the triune God. Hence, the Sabbath day was and is for God and his people to enjoy communion and fellowship together by resting from their respective labors. Leviticus 23:3 says that one of the feasts of the Lord, the first feast, is the Sabbath. And it shall be a holy convocation for you. That means a gathering or an assembly. The Sabbath is for gathering together in God's presence. As we sang this morning, the Lord declares in Psalm 95, verse 11, that the Exodus Israelites who rejected him would not enter into his rest. Thus, they would not enjoy communion with him in both his temporal Sabbaths in the land and the eternal Sabbath in heaven. So the order of events in Genesis is, I think, important here. Adam rests, he wakes up, he rests, he wakes up, he rests. So work and procreation that Adam is going to do don't precede but succeed worship and Sabbath. And they flow out of worship. So from the beginning, the Sabbath is not a family or man-centered event, but a God-centered one. The Sabbath crowned the week and provided a springboard to a new week of dominion under Yahweh. God's ordaining of the Sabbath at creation demonstrates the fact that man's chief and ultimate end is for worship and communion with God, not procreation and dominion. Procreation and dominion, while commanded by God, find their origin and fulfillment only in relationship to the Lord and his covenant with man, and in the renewing of covenant each Sabbath. Thus, man is primarily neither a worker nor a procreator, he is a worshiper. By instituting the Sabbath at creation, God demonstrated his design for man to be a worshiper. The establishment of the Sabbath is, I believe, in fact, the primordial establishment of the church, as Adam and Eve together, man, and their posterity as a corporate body were to worship the Lord. Here in Genesis, then, the relationship between church and family is clear. Man as a family unit was essentially a subset of the church. Together they were to worship God originally and primarily on the Sabbath and extend their worship of Yahweh through procreation and dominion activities the other 6 days. So the origin of the family and dominion are in worship and rest. God creates man as a community of faith before man becomes a community of family. Consider what God says about marriage and its relationship to the church. Eve, when she's created, is created from Adam's side, it says in Genesis 2. God builds a woman from the side or the rib of man and brings her to him. So Eve is made of the same substance, of the same flesh as Adam. She's ultimately a sister. You think about it. That's what your sister is. You're from the same substance, the same parents. There are sister brides as well in the scriptures. Cain takes a wife, it says in Genesis 4. Now, who does Cain marry? He marries his sister. Abraham marries his sister. When you get married, you're not marrying someone so different from you. You're marrying your sister. Okay, she's woman and man are obviously different in gender and in many other ways, but they are brother and sister in the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, when he's talking about his right as an apostle, he says, don't we have a right to lead about a sister, a wife, as do Peter and the other apostles? Peter and the other apostles traveled around with their wives. Paul says, don't we have a right to lead about a wife, a sister? He calls women as wives, sisters. And this is not so strange, because in the Song of Songs, three times in chapter 4, come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, my sister, my spouse. Your spouse, husbands, is your sister. She belongs to Christ and is your sister in Him. Jesus, as imaged in the Song of Songs, marries his sister. His bride is of his flesh. We are of his flesh and of his bones, it says in Ephesians. And I believe that in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus 18, the laws of consanguinity against marrying your sister are for the purpose of demonstrating the primacy of the church so that the family doesn't turn inward. You can't marry your fleshly sister. You've got to marry someone outside of you, but a sister in the Lord. I believe this shows that covenant transcends and supersedes family bonds. Marriage, as Pastor Turi read from 1 Corinthians last week, is a picture of inter-Trinitarian life. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, God says that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So marriage images the relationship within the Trinity. The head of Christ is God, the head of woman is man. So you've got this relationship between man and woman that images something in the Trinity. Now let me ask you, which came first, the Trinity or marriage? It's the Trinity, obviously. Okay? God is uncreated. Now, we also know in Scripture that marriage is a picture and an image of Christ and His church. Right? Ephesians 5 declares that to us. Paul, again, as I said earlier, says that we are members of His flesh and of His bones. We are members of His body. Paul says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. For you are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This passage in Genesis is ultimately about Jesus and the church. Paul says that the membership and the unity that man and woman have as husband and wife is really about Jesus and the church. Now, here's another question. Which came first, marriage or the church? I submit to you that it was the church. Jesus is a lamb slain and foreordained from the foundation of the world. Who did he die for? Those who were elect of God. So the church was decreed and existed ultimately from all eternity. Now, I think we get it turned around in our minds sometimes. I think we kind of think that we get married and that images Christ, and marriage really came first in the garden and then came the church. But it's backwards. The church is first. It images Christ and his church. It images, or I should say, it results in marriage as a picture of that. So God is the archetype of marriage. The Trinity, the inter-Trinitarian life is an archetype of marriage. The church and its relationship to Christ is an archetype. In the Nicene Creed, it says that Jesus is begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's what you are with your wife. You're one substance with your wife. Neither is before or after another, says the Athanasian Creed. So, in essence and in substance, man and woman are equal. They're heirs together of the grace of life. So you marry your sister. Wives, you've married your brother in the Lord. These are reminders to us, again, of the transcendence of God's covenant over family. Now, with whom does God speak? Pastor Turi talked a bit about this last week. When God speaks, He speaks to all of His people. In Ephesians 1, verse 1, it's to the saints who are in Ephesus. In Colossians 1, verse 2, Paul says he's speaking to the church and the saints who are in Colossae. God speaks to the whole congregation, and He addresses children in the midst of that. He doesn't tell fathers, I want you to tell your kids to honor you. He says, children, obey your parents in all things. So you children here, God is speaking to you directly in His Word. He's speaking to you directly from the pulpit when Pastor Turi and the other elders preach to you. This Word is for you. It's not just through your parents. It's directly to you. God has made His covenant with you. In Exodus 20, verse 12, that's the fifth commandment. God is speaking to the whole congregation at the foot of Mount Sinai, and He says, honor your father and mother. Again, God is speaking directly to the children. Now, He's not speaking to adults here only. He's speaking to children. So God speaks to everyone, including the children. God says in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 6, He repeats this Shema, this hear, O Israel. Well, who is the Israel that He's talking to in Deuteronomy? He's talking to the children, ultimately. In Exodus 20, all the people were gathered around the mountain. But who were the ones who made it to the promised land? It was the children. It wasn't the adults. The adults died in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. It was the children who made it. So God is speaking at Mount Sinai to children. And He tells us that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 2. I'm sorry, that's the wrong passage. It's 5 verse 2. The Lord made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. So God says He didn't make the covenant with the people there. He made it with the people at Mount Sinai. He made it with those children who made it through. That's who God made the covenant with. So when you think about that, young men, children, God's making His covenant in this church with you. I'm going to die. Your parents are going to die someday. Pastor Turi's not going to be here in 100 years. Okay? Nor am I. Nor are most of the adults. But you children are going to be here. God is speaking to you. He's making His covenant with you this day. So consider that. The Lord is making the covenant with you who are alive. When you join together in worship at this church, God is speaking to you. And He will speak to you now and in the future as well. In Deuteronomy 6, that's the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Was that just given to adults? I'd submit to you it's not. This is given to children as well. Children, God wants you to teach these diligently to your children. When you grow up, He wants you to walk by the way, sit in your house, rise up, lie down with the Word of God on your mouth. Again, 50, 75 years from now, We're not going to be here. You're going to be here. This covenant is with you. You are the ones who are commanded here as well to teach them diligently to your children. This is to all Israel as a covenanted body. In Acts 2:39, Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children. Again, it's not through me to my children. It's directly to my children. They're baptized. They're included in the covenant. They're given the promises directly. Corrie ten Boom once said, God has no grandchildren. I used to not like that very much. I thought that's kind of seemed a little Baptistic to me. But as I thought about it, I think it's true. God's covenant is directly with children. Children, you're here not because your parents brought you ultimately, but God brought you. It's not your daddy's, your mama's, your uncle's, your grandpa's church. It's your church. The promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God called. Well, who owns my children? Who owns you? Who owns me? Well, I think you know where I'm going. God owns us, right? Abraham, it says in Genesis 21, circumcises his son in obedience to the command of God. And he names him in the same context in Genesis 21, 4 to 5. God gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision. He commands him to circumcise his son on the eighth day. Abraham does this, and he names his son and circumcises him, bringing him into the covenant. He identified him with God. He named him at the same time he circumcised him. In Luke chapter 1, verse 59, John the Baptist is circumcised and he's given a name that day. Jesus as well was given the name Jesus on the day of his circumcision. This is an identification with God. When we baptize in the new covenant, oftentimes, as we do it in our church, it's done by naming the child and then pronouncing the name of God upon the child, thus identifying the covenant child with God. So we have a new identity. What is the name of this child? The name of the child is Jared Patrick Unger. Okay? Jared Patrick Unger, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now Jared doesn't belong to himself anymore. He belongs to God. God has pronounced him as his own. And he's identified with God. Adults and children, you're a new person because of your baptism. Your old Adamic identity is gone, and you are now called Christian, belonging to and identified with Christ. Now, why do we have children? Is it just so we can accomplish more in the world and, you know, divide up labor and extend our dominion? Is it because we like fellowship and we want to enjoy them? Ideally and ultimately, no. We have children because God is building his church. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 with me. Ezekiel 16, verses 17 through 21. God is rebuking Israel because of their apostasy, and he's calling Israel his bride here that he has saved and redeemed, and she has played the harlot and apostatized against the Lord. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and it was so, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire? God says you bore them to me. You slew my children. Children are given for the purpose of extending the church. They are God's children and of Christ and of his church. Christ cannot be abstracted from his church. And if my children belong to Christ, they belong to his church and cannot be abstracted from it as well. We bear our children to God. Consider Psalm 127 and 128 as well. Please turn there. And these are a couple of the most family-oriented psalms as we consider them in the Scriptures. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, the context for this psalm, or this set of psalms, is the house and the city. God guards the house and he guards the city by means of his children. Children are said to be a heritage of Yahweh. Now, we often think of this, and sometimes translated, children are a gift of the Lord or a gift of Yahweh. But in the Hebrew, it's ambiguous, and it could mean that children are Yahweh's inheritance. They are his. They belong to him, and they're a reward to us as well. And God uses them as arrows to guard his house and his city. They speak with the enemies in the gate. It's not us, it's they shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. In Psalm 128, you've got this beautiful picture of home life for God-fearing men, eating the labor of our hands, having a fruitful wife, children like olive plants around our table. But it says, the Lord bless you out of Zion. The sweetness of family blessing is almost unmatched in the world. Beautiful relationship that a husband and wife can have, the communion that we share in life, and the wonderful affection that we can have with our children, that I have with my own children, is unspeakable. But the sweetness of family companionship and blessing is only meaningful in the context of the church. The Lord bless you out of Zion. That's where blessing comes from. It comes from above. And it comes through relationship to God, through his church. Our children are not ultimately extensions of us, but they're extensions of Christ and children of the church. One of the things that Pastor Turi preached on last year was the depravity of man in his sermons on the canons of Dort. And he talked about, in one of his sermons on depravity, how education becomes self-realization, that we become educated in order to just become more self-actualized and self-realized and become who all we're meant to be. And I think that we can consider homeschooling as in an idolatrous sense, if we fall that way, as family self-actualization, which really means it's all about me. It's all about extending my kingdom and my name. And it's really not about me. Homeschooling is not about me or about us. It's not about extending my kingdom and my dominion. It's ultimately about service to Christ through service to his children. As I said, they're the children of the church, and they belong to something much bigger and more enduring than me. In Malachi 4, 5 and 6, John the Baptist is prophesied here. God says, "Behold, I send you Elijah before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, we typically think of that as, I think, a little sentimental, that God's going to make my heart tender towards my children, and he's going to make my children's hearts tender toward me. But is that really what God means here? Well, we get a hint of it in Luke 1 when the angel is telling Zacharias about the fulfillment of this prophecy of the coming of Elijah. And he tells Zacharias, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John the Baptist, Elijah, doesn't come primarily as a restorer of the family, but to restore the relationship of the people to God, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And when John the Baptist comes, what does he say? He says, "Brood of vipers, children of snakes, descendants of Satan." He accuses them of an undue trust in familial heritage. "Don't say, we've got Abraham as our father, for God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones." John the Baptist and Jesus were constantly rebuking this sin of tribal and family-centered Israel and commanding them to forsake their family loyalty for him. In Luke 4, Jesus says, "No prophet has honor in his own country and among his own kin." And he goes on to talk about how the widow that Elisha was sent to was not a Jewish widow. She was a Gentile widow. And the people of Israel became very angry at Jesus for talking about them and talking about the extension of the kingdom to the Gentiles and the rejection of them as a nation. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is talking to potential disciples there. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you first, but let me first go back and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus also says, "Don't think I come to bring peace, but a sword. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus brings familial division because the people of Israel, some were following him and some were not. Jesus says in Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The Lord says, you got to hate somebody. You got to hate your wife, your children, your brother, your sisters, and your own life. Now, we know that we're supposed to love our wives. We know that we're supposed to love our children. We know that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. But in a sense in which Jesus is speaking here, He's saying you have to abandon family loyalty for the sake of following him when it's necessary. And it was necessary in the first century. Jesus constantly, and Paul as well, constantly rebuked the people for their sins of tribal and family-centered loyalties. Caiaphas, in John chapter 11, sums up this inward focus and tribal idolatry of Israel. And he says, if we let him alone like this, the council says to Caiaphas, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So this council recognized that Jesus was about something that they didn't like. They were more concerned about perpetuating their heritage, status, and community than they were about following Jesus and obeying God. They will take away our place and our nation. Paul speaks against this in his letter to the Philippians, and he says, whatever things were gained to me, I've counted loss. He says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things for the loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as dung, that I may gain Christ. He goes on in chapter 3 to say that many walk, he's talking about first century Judaizers, many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes his own forsaking of his heritage, and he says that our conduct, our citizenship, is in heaven. The Jews, in turning inward, became impotent. And that's what a turn inward leads to. It leads to impotence, not dominion. Consider the men over the centuries who have defended the church. Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Bunyan. These men didn't sit in their houses and enjoy family devotions and look out at the church and think that everything was going to get okay and get better. They had a vision and a love for God's church. They held the church in highest place in their hearts. As the psalmist says in Psalm 137, if I don't exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth and my right hand fall off. Is that your attitude? Do you love God's church so much that you can say that? Is Jerusalem your chief joy? Listen to Bunyan's comments about his imprisonment. He says, the parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones, and that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these mercies, but also because I should have often brought to mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was likewise to meet with, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer my heart than all I had beside. Oh, the thoughts of the hardships I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. Poor child, thought I, what sorrow art thou like to have for thy portion in this world? Thou must be beaten, must beg, suffer hunger, cold, nakedness, and a thousand calamities, though I cannot now endure the wind should blow upon thee. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture you all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition I was as a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it. Bunyan loved the Lord and loved his church more than he loved his family. I know a woman in Christ who fell in love at a young age with a young man. And he was a member of a church, and they planned to get married, and it turned out that he was not a faithful Christian, as she thought he was. He was not loyal to the Lord, and it broke her heart, but she had to say goodbye. I know a man in Christ who, in order to lead his family in Christ, brought his family to a church where he believed it was more sound and biblical and his children and family would receive instruction, and almost cost him his marriage. You've got to love the Lord and love Zion and Jerusalem more than anything. It needs to be our chief joy. The church, as Paul describes, is our mother. Now we get to the text we read earlier in Galatians chapter 4. Please turn there. In verse 22, Paul says, "It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. For these, which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." As our citizenship is in heaven, the church is our mother, and we are begotten of God in and through her. Paul is contrasting here the two churches, true and false. The false church is contemporary Israel, and the true church is the body of believers in Christ at that time. And he says, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Calvin, commenting on this passage, says this. "The Jerusalem which he calls above or heavenly is not contained in heaven, nor are we to seek it out of this world. For the church is spread over the whole world and is a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. Why then is it said to be from heaven? Because it originates in heavenly grace. For the sons of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The heavenly Jerusalem, which derives its origin from heaven and dwells above by faith, is the mother of believers. To the church under God, we owe it that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, and from her we obtain the milk and food which afterwards by which we are nourished." Luther also comments on this passage in his commentary in Galatians and says this. "The heavenly Jerusalem is the church. That is to say, the number of all believers throughout the world, having one and the same gospel, one and the same faith in Christ, one and the same Holy Ghost, and the same sacraments." Do not mistake this one word above to refer to the triumphant church in heaven, but to the militant church on earth. In Philippians 3:20, the apostle uses the phrase, "Our conversation is in heaven," not locally in heaven, but in spirit. When a believer accepts the heavenly gifts of the gospel, he is in heaven. So also in Ephesians 1:3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Jerusalem here means the universal Christian church on earth. So the church is the mother of believers. Now baptism is the means by which we become her children. It's the means by which we become members of the church and disciples of Christ. Our children upon their baptisms, and us as well, are disciples. They have put on Christ. They inherit the promises, and God becomes their Father. As we read in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're identified with Him. You've put Him on in your baptism. And this includes infants. God considers infants as whole persons and suitable to receive protection under the law. As He says in Exodus 21 and Psalm 139, God declares that infants even in the womb are considered members of His body. So as God calls infants people, He calls them His children and heirs of His covenant. When we consider the relationship that the church has to communion and to the Word of God, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus tells His disciples to teach them, that is, the baptized disciples, those whom they baptize, teach them all things that I have commanded you. The church is the repository of the Scriptures. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In Matthew 16, after Peter declares that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus responds by saying, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I'm misquoting that, so I'm going to read it here. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the church is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter, representative of the church in his testimony of his confession of who Christ was. So the church holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven in the sacraments. The family isn't given the keys. The church is. The family isn't given the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is. The family can't remit or retain sins. The church does. You know, Pastor Turi has been involved for a number of years in defending the family politically. Helping write homeschool laws, being involved in talking to legislators, lobbying, writing a biblical voter's guide, etc. Why does he do that? Well, I believe, I could speak for him, that the attacks on the family are ultimately attacks on the church. The state wants to attack the family because it can destroy the church. And I say the state, meaning humanist man and men who hate God. Laws permitting abortion, laws allowing no-fault divorce, laws permitting homosexual marriage, etc. These are all attacks on the family, but ultimately they're attacks on the church. When you destroy the family, you're destroying the church. Now, In the book of Luke, we talk about communion and the fact that children belong to the table and that we eat as households in our church. But in the Last Supper, Jesus eats with the 12 only. He tells them, "I'm eating with you 12. Where were their families? This was a Passover, wasn't it? I thought Passover was a family-oriented event, right? Well, they weren't there. Why were they absent? I think that ultimately, Passover and the spirit of Passover is not around the partaking of households, but the partaking of each person. In 2 Chronicles 35, Josiah leads the nation in a Passover. Allow me to read this. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in order and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, "Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions." He's talking to the Levites here. "Following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of father's houses of the brethren and people, and according to the division of the father's house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover, sanctify yourselves, and prepare them for the brethren, for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." So the Levites, it says in verse 11, they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands while the Levites skinned the animals. I thought this was a household event. Well, it's not. It's an event that encompasses all Israel. God was using, in Exodus 12, the means of households to communicate his blessing with everybody. But after the temple was built, Passover became much more centralized and ordered by the Levites. The same thing happens in Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The Levites slaughter the Passover and distribute it to the people. An image of what we do at the table here. The officers lead and manage and oversee the table. So after the Levites were chosen as officers to lead the people, they assumed the role as it is today. So again, the spirit of Passover is not around the partaking of each household, but the partaking of each person. Fathers really have no authority to excommunicate their children, no more than we have the right to include them. This is God's prerogative. God declares that our children belong to him, right? Fathers have no right to pull their children away from the table or out of the church and have home church. It's their duty to bring them to church. And if you need to move out of a church, then you need to move to another church to place yourself under the authority and your household under the authority and governance and ministry of another church. The church is, and its officers are the one who account for the souls of men. Paul tells the elders in Acts 20 that they are the ones who should shepherd the church of God, oversee the church of God, whom he bought with his own blood. In Hebrews 13:17, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I should say, says that they will give an account, that is, the leaders will give an account for your souls. So your pastors are in charge of your souls. This is an awesome prospect, is it not? Pastor Turry, Pastor Wilson, Pastor Shaw, these men will give an account before God for you someday. Now, that's not to say that my own leadership of my family is not important. I believe it is. But at the end of the day, at the end of the last day, it's the officers of the church, the leaders of his people, who will give account for the souls of the church. Now, it might sound from all this like, I don't have a lot to do. Let me just bring my kids to church, take them to Sunday school, and I'm good. I think that's wrong. If children belong to Christ, if they belong to his church, if the church is our mother and oversees the life and community of the church, it doesn't relieve me of my responsibility, it intensifies it. It increases my accountability and my responsibility to bring my children to church. I can't just send my kids to Sunday school or take them to church or homeschool them. My duty isn't done if I just do that. I can't just teach them phonics and math and geography and any education, as Pastor Terry said a couple of weeks ago, that doesn't acknowledge the lordship and ownership of Christ over our children is idolatrous, whether it's home or private or public. We have a duty here. Because our children belong to Christ, we have a duty, a high duty, to educate them in the faith. We have a high duty to bring them up as members of Christ. When you bring your children to worship, are you teaching them to worship? Are you engaging them to worship? Are you enabling them and bringing them into the community of faith in worship? Do you just sing while your children do nothing? Or do you help them? Do you bring them along, come alongside them, teach them to sing the songs, teach them to follow along? Even if they can't read, teach them what you're doing. Have them follow along in the words and the music. Teach them to be worshipers as they're called to be. Teach them to memorize Scripture. If they can talk, they can memorize. They can repeat back to you little verses. Have them memorize simple but practical verses. We love Him because He first loved us. One of the first verses, it was the first verse we taught our children. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. My kids always said, I can't. Tie your shoe, I can't. Put your belt on, I can't. Yeah, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know, if you're afraid, God's made me more than a conqueror in Christ. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Give them practical things that they can learn and repeat and carry with them the rest of their lives. Music education should be part of our lives. James Jordan has said, and I think he's got some very good points, that to be filled with the Spirit is to be musical. Singing, God says that we're to be filled with the Spirit, singing and in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I believe singing should be in our homes. And if you're not a singer here, you're not a worshiper. If you don't sing when we gather together, you haven't worshiped. So our children need to learn to sing in order to be worshipers. Teach them to read music or play an instrument. You know, I commend families that are doing that, that haven't been musical. I think of Rand Blackman. And I know that there are others as well that aren't necessarily musically trained when they were younger. But they're bringing their children up to be musical, to be singers, to be worshipers. That's a wonderful thing. That should represent what we all do with our children. We need to train our children as members of the church, as members of Christ, to be obedient. It says in Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." I don't believe it's enough just to give your children discipline and not talk to them. Nor is it enough just to reprove them and talk to them and not discipline them. It's the rod and reproof together give wisdom. What does this mean? Well, some examples. No, I don't believe is an acceptable answer for a child. We don't allow our children, never have, to say no. Neither is wait. And sometimes they don't say wait verbally. They just don't do what you tell them to do. They'll get around to it when they get around to it. Well, that's not an acceptable answer either. Pray with your children when they are in sin. Discipline them. Make them ask forgiveness and forgive them. Use biblical methods of discipline. Think about how God treats His children. Image to them what God does with His people. He uses the rod. He withholds blessing. He isolates His people. He thunders. He's quiet sometimes. And He makes His people stand before Him. You know, all these things we can do with our children. As our children get older and they have committed crimes against the family or individual sins, they can make restitution. And if need be, when your children are older, bring them to the elders. You know, I think it's a misnomer to think just because our children are 17, 18, 20, 24, 25, that we have no responsibility anymore. The incorrigible son in Deuteronomy 22 is not a 4-year-old. He's more like a 24, 34, 44-year-old. He's brought to the elders at the gate because he's a drunkard and a glutton. That doesn't look like a 4-year-old to me. So if you're an adult with a child who's incorrigible, who's not responsive to the Lord, you have a responsibility. Yet you're commanded to bring him to the elders. To not do so is to take the role of Eli and allow our children to become ungodly influences in the church. You need to model Christ to your children. You know, think about, you know, the old WWJD, what would Jesus do? Kind of a silly acronym, but that's not a bad thing to think about when we want to instruct and discipline our children. Be an example to them of Christ. What would Jesus do? How would he think? How would he act? How would he speak? Do that. You know, instruct them. Teach them as you go, as we read in Deuteronomy 6. Teach them everywhere. You're at the mall. You're in the car. You're walking down the street. You're in the garden. You're working in the yard. You're playing basketball. All those things are times when we can be and ought to be instructing our children. Read the Bible with them and to them. Talk to them about what they're learning. If they go to Sunday school, ask them, what'd you learn today? What did you talk about in Sunday school? Find out if they understand what they're reading, even in homeschool. You know, don't just give your child a Bible storybook or a Bible and not do anything with them. Talk to them. Find out what they're learning. If you have older children that are able to digest more mature material, give them books to read. Give them a Rush Dooney book or a North book. Talk to them about it. Have them sit in on the questions and answers. They need to learn to be about their father's business. And you young people, I encourage you as well. Even if your father or mother doesn't encourage you to be here for the questions and answers, take time to do it. You'll find it'll benefit you in the long run. You know, children, this is your church. God is your God. How are you going to respond to that? In Deuteronomy 30:19, God says, I've set before you, all of you, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. This is not your daddy's church or your mama's church. It's your church. It's my church. When you grow up, this will be your church. Timothy Dwight wrote the hymn, one of my favorites, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And it goes, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and written on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure is thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven. I suppose you're wondering why in my conclusion I've got that who's your daddy quote. Well, an RCC sermon wouldn't be complete without a reference to a movie. So this is taken from the movie Remember the Titans. How many of you have you seen Remember the Titans? A few of you. Remember the Titans is about a man, a black man, who in the early 70s, this is a true story, was chosen to be the coach of an all-white school. And the school became integrated, and he was brought in to be the football team's coach. And not not very good relationships, not very good relationships existed at that time between blacks and whites still. And Coach Boone is gathering his players together to leave on the, on the buses for camp, for football camp. And he's standing there watching the boys get on the bus, and these two boys come up to him. One of them is an All-American, Gary Bertier, and he says to Coach Boone, he says, "You know, we'll take care of the offense. You know, we don't need you people." And Coach Boone looks at him, and he realizes he's got to get a handle on this young man, who's the captain of the team. And he says to him, Gary says, "Where's your family?" And Gary points out, he says, "My mother's over there." And he says to Gary, he says, "Take a good look at her. Because when you get on that bus, you ain't got no mama no more. You got your brothers on the team, and you got your daddy. Now you know who your daddy is, don't you?" And Gary looks at him, and he says, "Gary, if you want to play on this team, you answer me. Who's your daddy?" And he eventually gets Gary to say, "You are." He says, "Great. Now get your coat on and get on the bus." Well, that's a really good analogy for what we're about here. Why do I say that? When you get baptized, you're on the bus. And you ain't got no mama no more. You got your brothers on the team, and you got your daddy. Now you know who your daddy is, don't you? We read that in Galatians 4, verse 6. The Spirit of His Son is in our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Abba is the Hebrew word for daddy. Ab is Hebrew for father, and Abba is a more affectionate term meaning daddy. So who's your daddy? It's God. You got your brothers on the team, and you got your daddy, and you're on the bus. Children, that means you, means me, means all of us. Ultimately, we have no family except the family here, the family of the body of Christ, our brothers on the team. And we got our Father in heaven. That's who we are. That's our identification. And that's what we need to consider when we come here, when we worship, when we come to the table, and when we go home. Ultimately, our families are members and subsets of the church, and we need to consider and treat them as such. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are our Father, that you have been good to us, that you've called us by your name, that you name us Christian, members of Christ. We thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world, and you've called us to adoption as sons through your great love for us. We thank you that we have our brethren here, that these are members of your family, your household, your church. And we love your kingdom, Lord. We thank you for it. We ask, O Lord, that you would do as you've said you would do and perpetuate your church. Cause the gates of hell not to prevail against the advancement of her, but grant her victory as she moves forward. And as we join in with the church above and the church below in triumphing in Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.